Well, open your Bibles, if you would, to 1 John. 1 John chapter 5. We began our look at this letter last week with a comparison between it and 2 Peter. We saw that Peter focuses on knowing Christ through Scripture, whereas John focuses on knowing Christ through eyewitness testimony. So he starts with talking about what he saw, what he heard, what he looked at, what he touched. And says, listen to me because I was there. I saw this. Well, in chapter 5, John tells us his purpose in writing this letter. This is one of the few books in the Bible that explicitly states its purpose. The others being the Gospel of John, written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ. Proverbs, written that you might know wisdom and understanding. And Revelation, written that you might see the glory of Christ, the revelation which he gave to his servant to show those things which must shortly take place. So listen to 1 John chapter 5. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not only by water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three who bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree as one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God which he has testified concerning his Son. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask, and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he has been born of God. He who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in the wicked one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding, that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we beg the illumination of your Spirit. We beg that that uncreated light of your Son would shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Show us his face tonight. Show us, Father, that we can not only know, but that we can know that we know. Give us confidence to to press on in the full assurance of hope to the end. We pray for those tonight who lack assurance of faith, that they would understand the roots of this lack of assurance, that they could address it based on the teaching of your apostle, and that they could gain assurance of faith. Speak to every heart here tonight. We beg in the name of our risen Lord. Amen. So why did John write to us? Well, he tells us here in verse 13, so that you may know that you have eternal life. Right, his first letter, or his gospel, was written so that you could have eternal life. If you believe, you have the life. But this letter is written not so that you can have it, but so that you can know that you have it. He states two other purposes as well. One is in chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin. So a secondary purpose of the letter is to keep you from sinning. This ties into the major purpose, of course, because if you're kept from sinning, that's how you know that you have eternal life. You know by the fact that you don't sin. And then the other purpose, chapter 1, verse 4, these things we write to you that our joy may be full. So John is not merely writing that you can know that you know, but also so that you will not sin, and so that our joy, ultimately the joy of the Christian community with the eyewitnesses of Jesus, might be full. If you get what John is writing about, if you put this letter into practice, you'll get to the place in life where you say, I couldn't have any more joy. I am filled up to the brim. Nothing could come along and make me more joyful right now than I already am. It's a pretty amazing statement, but that's why John wrote this. So that our joy, the joy of the Christian community, might be full. So let's look first at this statement in chapter 5, verse 13. John's major purpose, so that we can know that we have eternal life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. Well, those of you who have the misfortune, or perhaps the privilege, depending on how you look at it, to read large numbers of commentaries, know that every commentary author feels it his duty to expatiate at length on the question of to whom a particular book was written. What is the audience of this book? Where did they live? What is that area like? What is it like today? Or maybe it was a different area. Maybe it was these other people who lived exactly the same way as the people in the first area, but it might make a difference. And you read over all this stuff and you say, you know, if it was that important who the audience was, maybe he would have told us who his audience was. Well, John does that. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. Who's the audience for this book? The choir, right? John is preaching to those who already believe. His gospel was written for people who do not yet believe, to help them believe in the name of the Son of God. Once you've read the gospel, once you believe in the Jesus that you see there, this letter comes along and says, this is for you. This is for the already converted. If you already believe, this letter will strengthen you, will help you, will assist you in your Christian life. So to believe in the name of the Son of God, what is that? That's to trust Jesus. His name is his character, his identity, everything that he is. To believe in the name of the Son of God is to identify with and to trust all that he stands for and to be against everything that he's against. John is writing for the believer. So if you believe in the name of the Son of God, you should listen. Negatively speaking, then, this letter is not primarily evangelistic. I'm sure someone could be converted through this letter, as with any book in the Bible. I've told you before about my seminary professor who was converted at the age of 16. The first book in the Bible he read was Ezekiel. He's still not sure he knows what happened in that book. But this book, while it might be more valuable for evangelism than Ezekiel, is not primarily about bringing people in. Rather, it's a letter for true believers by a true believer. If that describes you, listen. Pay attention. John's audience is believers. What does he want for us? What is his goal for believers? That you may know that you have eternal life. John wants us to know something. What is knowledge? The philosophers break it down into three elements. Knowledge, they say, is true, justified belief. So belief is an essential component. The truth of the belief is an essential component. And the justification for the belief is an essential component. So, for example, we can look at this through a number of examples. You can take a bigoted Red Sox fan, for instance. This fellow does not have a belief in his mind that the Yankees are the best team in baseball. And he lacks that element of knowledge. It may be true, it may be justified. But if it's not a belief in the mind of this Red Sox fan, then you can't claim that he knows it. If you don't believe something, you don't know that thing, even if it's true, and even if it's justified by mountains of evidence. Well, this could be something of which we're simply unaware. You may not believe that the state of Colorado is 104,000 square miles in size. Not because you actively doubt it, but simply because you've never taken the time to look into it. It might be true. It might be justified by extensive reports on file at the Office of the United States Geological Survey. But if you don't believe it, then it's not something you know. Well, the first element of knowledge is belief. If you don't believe it, for you, it's not knowledge. So what's the first element of assurance of faith? Belief. You have to believe that you are saved. You have to believe that you're born again. You have to have in your mind the thought, it is true that I have been born again. Without that belief, you can't have assurance of faith. You can't know that you have eternal life. Now, you can have eternal life, and you can even be correct in that. That could be true that you have eternal life, but you can't know that you have eternal life without believing that you have eternal life. Belief is an essential component of knowledge. But the second essential component of knowledge is truth. We say all the time to someone who makes a confident but very wrong assertion, you don't know that. My aunt shared this story with me a couple of years ago. She was recently married, was in a Bible study group. She woke up one morning all excited. She had this thought in her mind, I'm pregnant. Now, there was no evidence along those lines, no missed period, no pregnancy test, nothing like that. Just she was sure of it. So she goes to Bible study and she tells the ladies there, ladies, I'm pregnant with twins. And the lady said, oh, when did you find out? Well, I just woke up this morning and I knew. Right? And the philosophers there in the room at the ladies' Bible study said, you don't know that. You might believe it. It's a belief in your mind will grant you that, but if there's no evidence justifying that belief, it's not knowledge. Now, as it turns out, Aunt Kathy found out a few weeks later that she was in fact pregnant with twins, and that she had been pregnant with twins on the morning of the Bible study. Now, does that change whether she knew she was pregnant? And the answer is no, it doesn't change that. It was a belief in her mind. It was a true belief, but it was not a belief justified by any evidence. And so she was correct in believing that she was pregnant with twins. But she didn't know she was pregnant with twins because it was simply an intuition, a guess, not knowledge. And really, folks, it's not the element of belief or the element of truth that John zeroes in on in this letter. But specifically, it's that third element of knowledge, or that middle element, however you want to look at it, justified belief. All through this book, John gives us tests of faith that will provide you, as a believer, with evidence of whether you're saved. Throughout the letter, he gives us reasons to believe that we have eternal life. Now, you can have eternal life, even in some sense, without knowing it. You can have eternal life, but only believe that you have it. That belief can be a true belief, but if it's not justified, then you can't know that you have eternal life. You can guess that you have it. You can think you probably have it. You can say, well, the balance of probabilities makes me think that I'm saved. But you can't know that. You can't have assurance of faith without passing these tests. You can have faith. You can be saved without passing these tests. But you can't know you're saved without passing them. Because knowledge is not just true belief. Knowledge is true justified belief. Knowledge is belief for which there is evidence. So even if you're saved tonight, and even if you think you're saved tonight, if you don't see yourself passing these tests, you can't have assurance of faith, and you won't have assurance of faith. You won't know that you have eternal life. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep His commandments. If you don't love God, you don't keep His commandments, then you can still be saved in some sense, but you can't know it. That knowledge will be missing right out of your mind because the evidence for it is not there. You know, some of us, right, are gifted with the ability to make leaps of faith, like my aunt, such that we can simply have a belief and we can be very certain of that belief in the absence of evidence. But John isn't writing to people about the absence of evidence. He's writing about the presence of evidence. These things must be there in your life. If you aren't walking in the light, if you aren't loving your brothers, if you don't have the Holy Spirit making you holy, if you aren't walking like Jesus walked, you might be saved, but you will never have a true, justified belief in your salvation. We talk a lot, right, about salvation by grace through faith. John is not adding a list of conditions in this book for salvation. He's not saying, and hereby you are saved if you walk in the light, if you love the brothers, if you keep the commandments, if you walk like Jesus walked. No, he says, here's how you know you're saved. This provides the evidence that justifies the belief, that transforms belief in your salvation into knowledge of your salvation. So if you've struggled with assurance, the roots of that are in one of these three things. Either that belief in your salvation is not true, or it's not justified, or it's not possessed. You have to believe you're saved. It has to be true that you're saved. And there has to be evidence that it's true that you're saved before you will know that you're saved. Well, that's John's purpose, to give you the tests that will allow you to amass evidence whereby you can know, whereby you can justify your belief in your own salvation. Now, the biggest of these tests that he states in various ways, of course, is the one in chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin. What's the biggest killer of assurance? Sin. Because sin is the opposite of all of the tests. Whoever is born of God does not commit sin, this book tells us. And even if the Bible didn't say that in so many words, we would all know it. We would all know that sinning is totally incompatible with the Christian faith. That would simply be intuitive to us. And so many Christians have gone so far as to formally state that whenever you sin, you lose your salvation, or at least whenever you sin badly enough. Hence the Roman Catholic statement that suicides go to hell. You committed a mortal sin, murder, you didn't have time to receive sacramental absolution from that sin. Therefore, your salvation was gone at the moment of death, and so you go straight to hell and don't collect your $200. Now, that is not the right way to take this. Yes, sin is radically incompatible with being a Christian. But that doesn't mean that every time you sin, you stop being a Christian and you have to be re-saved. What does it mean? It means that every time you sin, you have to come and repent. That's what walking in the light means. Letting God see your sin rather than trying to hide it from Him. John says, I'm writing to keep you from sinning. And we all say, ooh, well, tell us, John, what's the magic bullet? How do I never sin again? Well, there is no magic bullet. In fact, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Sin is a desire problem. Sin is caused by, at least in the moment, wanting the evil thing or the lesser good more than you want the best thing, God Himself. And it usually involves ignoring what you already know. John is not writing to say, I will physically compel you to stop sinning. Rather, he's saying, like the rest of the Bible, I write to you about the glory of Christ. I want you to see how beautiful the Lord Jesus Christ is so that you love Him and don't want to sin. There's no physical compulsion here, just moral persuasion. This is the beauty of your Savior, Jesus Christ the righteous, the advocate with the Father. How could you want to sin against him. And the fact is that if you keep him before your mind, you will never want to sin against him. Every time you want to sin, you push Christ to the side. I don't want to think about that right now. I refuse to let myself be influenced by the truth of who Christ is. John knows that we want to live, and so he writes his letter in terms of life. Verse 2 of chapter 1, "The life was manifested. We declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father." John is writing to you because you want to live and saying, if you want to live, turn to Christ. In the light of the King's face is life. How do you not sin? You see the beauty of Christ. You see the forgiveness of Christ. You see the life that's in Christ. And if you see those things and won't and utterly refuse to forget them, you won't sin. And if you don't sin, then you'll know that you have eternal life. Your belief in that will be justified. There will be evidence showing that you know Christ, because Christ is more valuable to you than sin. Well, John's final reason to write, verse 4, "These things we write to you that our joy may be full." Now, clearly the "we" speaking in these first four verses is not all Christians generally, because John contrasts the "we" and the "you." "We have seen and declare to you." And he's already said he's writing to believers. So the "we" has to be the eyewitnesses, those who saw Christ with John. Their joy will be full. But at the same time, we can say that this message, when we believe it, not only makes the joy of the eyewitnesses full, but makes full the joy of everyone who knows Christ. This letter is written so that you can know that you know, so you can know that you know Christ. But when you know that you know, your joy will be full. We talked this morning about the fullness of joy that comes from seeing the King's face in Proverbs 16. "In the light of the King's face is life. His favor is like a cloud of the latter rain." Here John says it again, in different terms than Solomon, but the same truth. Fullness of life, fullness of joy, is found in knowing Christ. Your assurance, your knowledge that you know, makes John and the other eyewitnesses ecstatic. It makes me ecstatic as your pastor. It makes your brothers and sisters ecstatic. Here's someone who is bearing the fruit, producing the evidence that shows that he or she knows and has eternal life. This joy is our motivator. This is why John evangelized. This is why he taught the church in Ephesus. This is why he wrote his books. Like Christ, who is motivated by the joy set before him, so with the Apostle John. I want to help you know that you know, so that I can be joyful in knowing Christ with you. Right, we talked this morning about how Christ is enough. And that's why we want more people to know him. Because intensively, he's enough. He's worth everything. But extensively, that sufficiency can spread to more and more people. It's not that Christ grows more sufficient as more people look to him, but rather that's all-sufficient sufficiency of Christ is enjoyed by more and more people. He is enough. And the more people know that, the more his sufficiency is demonstrated and proven. So this is the most intensive joy, John says. The joy of knowing Christ and knowing that you know. But John's goal in writing is to make it the most extensive joy, too. Not just as intense as possible, but as extensive as possible, to include as many people as possible. Was this your motive in evangelizing and discipling? Do you do it because of guilt? Or dutifulness? Or joy? Dutifulness is not bad, but joy is better. This is why we write to you, that our duty might be complete. How would you feel if that was somewhere in the Bible? Yes, I'm an apostle. Yes, I saw Jesus. And you know what? There's a million other things I'd rather be doing, like sitting on the beach at Patmos with a dry martini watching the sunset. But since it's my duty to write to you, I'm going to do that. But that's not what John says. It's not, I got to minister because that's my job. No. I will be more joyful having written this letter than I am before writing this letter. My joy is more complete when I see you growing in assurance of faith than it is when I see myself doing something relaxing and fun. Right, and in the next letter, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Not, I have no greater joy than to get my retirement statement and see how much my balance has grown. That's not what he says. John worked for the joy of it. And when you and I know that we know, we too will work for the joy of it. Do what you love and you'll never work a day in your life. You ever thought of the apostles as doing that? This is the job I love. Nothing else I'd rather be doing than traveling the Mediterranean world telling people about Jesus. So how do we apply this? Well, number one, you can and should know that you're saved. Assurance is not pure conjecture. It's not a fallible hope. Well, maybe I'm saved. Maybe God will let me in. We'll see. Wrong. You can know. And you should know. And if the evidence is not there in your life to justify a belief in your own salvation, that's not God's fault. He didn't forget to give you assurance. You forgot to give yourself assurance. You didn't generate the evidence that would justify a belief in your own salvation. So you can and should know that you're saved. Now again, it's possible to be saved without knowing it. God forbid that we should crush a bruised reed. Someone should come in and say, I don't know if I have assurance. To which we say, good luck, reprobate. Right? The Westminster Confession goes on and says that. Assurance is not so much of the essence of faith, but that faith, true faith, can exist sometimes for many years without it. Notable Christians who have struggled with assurance include people like William Cowper, John Bunyan, Charles Spurgeon, of course, was very given to fits of terrible depression. Hereby, though, we know that we have come to know him. We can know that we know. Even if you believe you're saved, you don't know you're saved unless that belief is justified by passing the tests that the apostle gives. And secondly, you can and should not sin. That's why John is writing these things to you, so that you might not sin. How do we keep from sinning? We keep from sinning by setting the Lord always before us, by fixing our eyes on the beauty of Christ and delighting in Him. And as long as you're doing that, then you will see how ridiculous and hollow every sin is. That's why John writes about the glory of Christ. You're free from the power of sin because of what Jesus did for you. And as long as you're remembering that, you can't sin. But finally, you can and should make us glad. You should fulfill the joy of your brothers and sisters of the Christian community at large by knowing you're saved and by not sinning. That makes us glad. Right? Pastor, how can I serve in the church? Quit sinning. Know you're saved. Isn't that what John says? I write to you no new commandment. No commandment to take a spiritual gifts inventory and be sure you volunteer on every third Sunday for nursery during Sunday school. No, I write to you the commandment to love one another. And how do you show that love? By not sinning and by knowing you're saved. Your knowledge encourages everyone. This is how we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep His commandments. You conquering sin is a way of showing love to your brothers and sisters. It encourages them to keep fighting. We will rejoice when we see you walking like that. The whole church will rejoice when they see you walking like that. So what are you waiting for? Seek to know the Christ whom John saw face to face. Look for Him in His Word, in His table, in His people, as we talked about this morning. Seek the light of His face, which is life. And then you won't sin. And then you'll make us glad. Let's pray. Father, we pray that our joy might be full as we fellowship with You and with Your Son, and thus with the apostles, the eyewitnesses, and the saints and martyrs of every age of Your church. Father, we ask that You would help us to keep Christ before us so that we see how much better He is than sin. We ask Your forgiveness for ignoring Him, for turning aside to lesser goods. And Father, we pray for the joy of working in Your kingdom. Help us to know that we know. Give us that true, justified belief. We pray in the name of Your risen, only begotten Son, our Lord Jesus. Amen.